around World War II, and kind of in that era. And he was mayor of New York, and evidently he had gained a name by the New Yorkers as the Little Flower. Most men today probably wouldn't want that kind of title, the Little Flower, but I guess he was only about 5'4", and he always wore a carnation in his jacket. And but he was evidently a colorful person, and he was known for riding in the New York City fire trucks. He would actually go with the police raiding speakeasies. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games, and when the New York newspapers were on strike, he would actually go on the radio and read the Sunday funnies to the kids. One bitterly cold night in January of, 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. "It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor," the man told the mayor. "She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson." LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10, that's 1935, $10 or 10 days in jail." But even as he pronounced sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous, I guess he used to wear a sombrero, famous sombrero, saying, "Here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. I don't know anything about Mayor LaGuardia's religious faith. In fact, this is honestly all I know about the man. But from this story in his life, we're seeing a beautiful picture of grace. That is a beautiful picture of grace. Grace is defined as unmerited favor. This woman did steal. She didn't deny that she stole. She may have had a great reason to steal, but she still stole, and the law demanded payment. But the judge not only paid the price, but gave far more than she deserved. Well, that's grace. Our God, folks, our God is a gracious God. And because of His graciousness imparted toward us, who truly believe, we have full confidence of a life of purpose and a sure reward of eternal happiness in His kingdom. Last week, our challenge for the week was to every day take time to praise God. Today, we're going to learn an even greater reason to praise God. I hope, honestly, we all leave with a heart filled with the desire, even heartfelt need, to praise our gracious God.
Let's pray. Holy God, you are gracious.
When we take time to really look at your grace, it truly is baffling how you could love us the way you chose to love us, sending your Son to die for us, to pay that payment, like we saw in this example of a judge paying a payment. Our judge paid our payment and then gave us far more on top of it than we could ever deserve. May we see from your word, you, our gracious God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I hope that you will take opportunity because, you know, really, I look at Sunday service, worship service, as what I call a wet your whistle kind of thing. And I'm hoping that you will take time then through the week in God's Word and read it. If you come to places that you just go, what does that really mean? Most Bibles have in the center or on the bottom have little letters and numbers that correspond with the verses you read. And just maybe there's something that caught your eye, and follow and just read some of the other passages of Scripture that go along with what you read in Scripture. That's just a great start to studying God's Word. And by the way, God's Word commentates itself better than any other thing out there. And I hope that you'll do that. And today, as we look at this, this is a passage where Jesus had just confronted some religious leaders. Now, they were the ones that loved all the pomp and circumstance. They loved all the the glory that came with being a religious leader in their time. They loved the position, and they loved the money that they got because of it. Jesus had confronted them. They had an interesting conversation. Well, then the disciples, you know, hey, they were regular people too. And they're like, you know, hey, we're hanging out with you, Jesus. And, you know, they started talking about who's going to be the greatest among themselves. Who's going to be the best? Jesus could have hammered down on them. You think of that. He really could. He had a relationship with them. He could have just turned around and said, you knuckleheads, when are you ever going to understand this? Instead, though, he said, you know what? I'm going to tell you a story. We all like stories, don't we? I don't know at what age a person could ever get to a point they don't like a good story. I love stories. And Jesus was a master storyteller. And so we pick up in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus telling a story. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius for the day, which by the way was in that day a pretty large amount of money for a day's work. It was a very good pay. He sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. To those men he said, you also go to my vineyard and I'll give to you whatever is right. So off they went. About noon and at 3, he, the landowner, went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing? Well, because no one hired us, they said to him. You also go to my vineyard, he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first," which is, by the way, contrary to how things were done in those days. Verse 9, when those who were hired about five came, they each received one denarius. Folks, they had only worked 1 hour. Verse 10, so when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat?" He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" Jesus then said, "So the last will be first, and the first last." If you look at the last verse in chapter 19, you will find that Jesus started this parable with, "The last will be first and the first last." And he ended it with the same. I think it is very important for us to come into this understanding, not just saying, not just knowing, but truly understanding. When someone understands something, they've internalized it. When someone understands, they've made it part of who they are. And folks, I'm going to say the statement, but I hope it's something that we all can come to understand. God is a gracious God. In this parable, we see several things about God. Now, folks, we could have 6 weeks of Sundays on just this parable. We'll probably have two. But I want to just point out, first of all, that not only is God gracious, but he is tenacious in his initiation of salvation. Now, I didn't try to rhyme all that. It just happened. You see, the first thing we see in the parable is that God, through his grace, not just his grace, but his sovereign grace, initiates and accomplishes salvation. Look at verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard." The workers didn't come knocking on his door for a job. Now, this is not about how we should go about finding a job, folks. If you need a job, go knock on the boss's door. There's nothing wrong with that. But how many of you have ever had a job where you didn't seek it, someone came to you? Anybody ever had a job like that? Anything, even as a kid? You didn't seek it, they came to you. Okay? That's kind of fun. That's neat. But in this particular thing, Jesus is giving an example. He starts off with, it's like for the kingdom of heaven is like, then, a landowner who he himself goes out to seek the workers. The workers are not seeking him. That's an important thing for us to understand. The landowner described by Jesus in this parable is a picture of God's sovereign grace, which we now know is God's gift, which comes through faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us this, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift." Jesus points out in John chapter 6, verses 35 to 39. He said, "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will," listen to this, "everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of those He has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." There are a lot of truths in that passage of Scripture that Jesus gave us. One thing we can know is those who God demonstrates grace, they will come. Now, this is not a sermon about election or free will or anything like that. It's not. It is about the fact that God initiates salvation. And God does the work of salvation. Folks, the rest of Ephesians chapter 2 says that we do not come by our works, but it is a gift of God. Otherwise, we could be prideful. If we did any part of our salvation, if those workers, for instance, had done any part of their hiring other than for Him to come and say, "Hey, I want you to work here," and them to say, "Yes, I'll come," there could be nothing but pride. If they did all the work to find the job, "Oh man, you should see the job I found. Well, I'm making a denarius for the day. What do you got, nothing?" You know, or whatever, I don't know. But we don't go to heaven for that. There's not one person that enters heaven, God's kingdom, that deserves it. Not one. It's God's grace. So to reiterate Jesus' word in John 6:37, and where He said, "They will come to Me." It's a powerful statement, I believe, and it's best explained by a passage from a devotional written by Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this: "Oh, the power and majesty which rest in the words 'will come.' Jesus does not say they have power to come, nor they may come if they will, but they will come. The Lord Jesus does by His messengers, His Word, and His Spirit, sweetly and graciously compel men to come." Folks, He's saying by our witness and by God's Word and by His Spirit, people are compelled to come. And this He does not by any violation of the free agency of man and his will, but by the power of His grace. Jehovah Jesus knows how, by an irresistible type argument, how to address to the understanding, by mighty reasons appealing to the affections, and by the mysterious influence of His Holy Spirit operating upon all the powers and passions of the soul, so to subdue the whole man, that whereas he was once rebellious, he yields cheerfully to his government, subdued by sovereign love. They do willingly and joyfully accept Christ and come to Him with simple and unfeigned faith, resting upon Him as all their salvation and all their desire. Listener, have you come to Jesus? The plea is there. It's not by me or any other preacher begging people to come, giving some stirring emotional sermon so that people are just driven to the altar. It's by God's grace. And Jesus knows who we are. And He knows the compelling arguments that He may use us as human beings to tell in witness. But it is ultimately the landowner, God, that initiates salvation. And so we see that sometimes people, yes, even church-going people, try to come to God then on their own terms, on their own goodness. Folks, it scared me many times. I've been in churches where I've built a relationship with one or two or a bunch, and I've asked them to tell me of their salvation story. And I've received answers like, "Well, I've just kind of always gone to church." Or, I was baptized when I was, you know, at VBS. And I've just always grown up knowing Jesus. Folks, it scares me. Now, I'm not the judge. Their salvation is between them and God, truly. But folks, have you experienced the compelling call of Jesus? And if you haven't, don't don't say, well, I'm X old and I don't want to be embarrassed in front of man, eternity's at stake. Let this day be your day of salvation. I was telling one of our members this week how when I was in college, we had a young man, he had grown up in a Christian home, went to Christian school, loved the Lord and lived for the Lord in his mind all his life. He as a junior in Bible college studying to be a youth pastor. I mean, that's what he was wanting to do. He realized, I'm not saved. I'll never forget that. He realized he wasn't saved. And he said, I don't care if everybody thought I was and what embarrassment or whatever. And he didn't, no one was embarrassed for him. We all just surrounded him with love and gratefulness before God that he realized that he needed God's grace and salvation. My own dad, same thing. Same time in his life as a junior at a Bible college. He had been doing ministry and even preaching and stuff, and he realized as a junior, I'm not saved. Now, folks, this isn't to cause you to doubt your salvation. Because if you have been saved, you will know in your spirit and by the Holy Spirit that you are saved. Do you have points of doubting? Yes, I have too. But I continually see God's promise that he gave us in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And so I don't have to even go back, though I can, to that birthday, spiritual birthday that I had. I don't have to do that because I can just look at how God, I'm not talking about blessings. Oh, you know, I was safe from a wreck or whatever. I'm not talking about that. I can see work in my spirit that God has done just this week or just this month or whatever it might be. I don't have to track all the way back to the day of my birthday, though I can. So, folks, it's that important. It's that important for us to know, has Jesus been real in your life and God's grace? Well, the landowner, then, in verse 2, he agreed with the workers on one denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. In verse 4, it says, to those men the landowner said, you also go to my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is right. So off they went. This is just showing how the landowner went out each time, and the landowner himself sought the workers. God explained it very plainly to and through the prophet Isaiah. Because sometimes we wonder, well, God, I think it should be this way. I think it should be that way. I think I should be able to just be good enough. Or I think that I should be, if I attend church enough, if I'm baptized, if I go out and preach your word or whatever, then that should be enough. And God said to Isaiah, who was struggling with some of these, well, not so much Isaiah as the people were struggling with wanting to come to God on their own terms. In Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The point for understanding here is for each of us to be sure we have come to God for salvation on His terms. His terms. Otherwise, we'll not gain the reward of heaven. The beautiful thing is that God is not finished with humankind or each of us as individuals. He's not done. So, folks, you can say you're retired, but you're not. God's not done with you. And for some of you, I had one time this week talking with a brother in the Lord that probably at some recently thought his number was up. And he's considered in our society an older gentleman. But guess what? Not only did God say, nope, your number's not up, but God healed him. And I mentioned to him, and he agreed, God's got some work for him to do. God's got a purpose for him. And he's retired. But not from God. And not from God's work. And that's exciting to me. That's exciting to me. Because we have a purpose for this life. More than just live it and then be done. The beautiful thing, then, again, is that God isn't finished. God continues to call men into His kingdom. We see this in this parable. In verse 3, we see when the landowner went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the market doing nothing. And to them he said, "You go into my vineyard." At 5, or verse 5, he says, about noon, and then again at 3, he went out and did the same thing. In verse 6, we read again that at about 5, that's 11 hours after the first folks had started at 6 in the morning, he found others standing around. He said, "Listen, hey, I got work for you to do." And I think, what a beautiful depiction of God's tenacious grace. How at any point of life, God may choose to initiate salvation. And folks, I'm telling you, don't stop praying for those that you know need Jesus. Don't ever stop. You might say, hey, they're 90-something years old. Don't stop praying for them to know Jesus. We have examples right here in this church that have come to know Jesus because people have not stopped praying for them. And they were well in their 80s. And we've seen it. The glorious salvation that comes from Jesus. And here's the neat thing, too. He has a purpose for them. It could be someone literally on their deathbed. They pray and they accept Jesus as their Savior. And someone may say, "Well, that's Pastor, that's not even an hour if they pass away, you know, moments later." Like this landowner. No, but what is so great is that time doesn't matter to God. And the witness that will come because of this person on their deathbed knowing Jesus will be great. If nothing else, maybe the pastor at the funeral sharing the gospel with a bunch of people who would never darken the door of a church otherwise. You just never know. And that was their work for Christ. Don't ever give up on someone, folks. Pray. Speak your testimony. The love of God that's in and through you. It could be something as simple as something, you know, your car breaks down or whatever, and you're at the shop in a good mood. I'm telling you, mechanics don't see too many folks in good moods, you know, because their vehicle's down, and it'll stick out. And so, no matter when God saves, no matter when a person willingly accepts the job of salvation, we'll call it in this particular instance, God will use it. And so, therefore, we move to the fact that the parable also shows how humankind should respond to God. This response applies not just to those responding in salvation, but to those who already have been saved. And so the point is that God, then, is compassionate to all of us, knowing that we have no resources that he truly needs. Jesus himself, when the religious leaders told him to hush, he said, you know, if I hush, or told him to hush the crowds, and he said, if I hush the crowds, then the rocks and the trees are going to yell out. God doesn't need us, folks. Hey, listen, you read in the Old Testament, he used an old donkey to get his word across to Balaam. That's a fun story, by the way. That was the first Mr. Ed. Okay? The talking horse. This is the talking donkey. It really, God can do this. It's his creation. He can make birds start telling you what you need to hear if we're not willing to say it. And so God doesn't need our resources. In fact, he reaches the hopeless and the helpless, as we see then in verse 6, that he went to these folks and he said, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing. Folks, they were standing there. It's really the picture of the modern day 7-Eleven and picking up migrant workers. Seriously. It's that kind of a picture. And farmers or whoever would come by and they'd say, I'll take you. But you guys are scrubs. I don't want you. And they're standing around in the market needing jobs, wanting jobs, but nobody wants them. That's why they're sitting around still at the 11th hour. And the landowner comes and says, what? I want you. Get into my vineyard and get to work. God takes the helpless and the hopeless, the destitute, the widow lady that has to steal bread for her grandchildren. God takes them. Folks, we're no different. No matter what our economic or social status is, it doesn't matter. We are hopeless and helpless without God's tenacious grace. We read then in Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4. And Jesus speaking, he called a child to him and had him stand among them. And he said this, I assure you, he said, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children are dependent. You file your taxes if you have kids, and what's one of the line items? How many dependents do you have? That's your children. They're dependent for their food. They're dependent as they're little for clean diapers. They're dependent for their cleanliness. And Jesus said, unless we become completely humbled and dependent on God alone, we don't have the kingdom of heaven. The beauty of this parable, then, is that it shows the fact that God redeems everyone who is willing. After agreeing, verse 2, with the workers on one denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. The landowner, verse 3, saw others standing in the marketplace. Verse 4, he told them to go in the vineyard. They were all willing to go. They were all willing to go. Humbly before him. You know, when he saw those folks standing there, he didn't ask for a credit check. He didn't ask for a criminal background check. He didn't ask how well they worked or references. He just took them where they were, and all they needed to do is be willing to go into the vineyard. The same is with God's grace. See, this is a picture of God's grace. For God, it doesn't matter who you are. Whether you are someone who, like Paul, beat, tortured, and even murdered Christians. And then he saw his need. God didn't hold that against him. God forgave him. God called him. Gave Paul a purpose, a real purpose, an eternal purpose. And then Paul today is reaping his eternal and wonderful reward. The same would be for any of us. Because I've talked to folks, I don't know if you have, I've talked to people who, they say, sure, I want what God offers, but if you really knew me, God didn't want anything to do with me. And I say, well, the thing is God does really know you. And it's not by accident that he put our paths crossing. For whatever reason, he knew that today, at this moment, I'd be bold enough to share Jesus with you. I'm not always bold enough to do that. You know, maybe not. And here we are. So God must have thought you were pretty worth something. Huh? It has nothing to do with me. And folks, how many of you know folks that Before they knew Jesus, they were kind of the talk of the town. Not the good kind of talk. And now they've changed. I saw a hand go up. They knew who they were beforehand, right? And there's a change. There's a change, and God puts you to work, too. Have you ever worked so hard? Tommy takes all kinds of naps because he's so tired from working. Just messing with you, brother. And so we have God's grace. I'm actually going to stop here because I want to be able to delve further next week into this parable. I'm going to ask, this isn't even the challenge, but I'm going to ask that you all look at this parable, read it, study it. Easy study is, again, just look in the margin of your Bible and look at the little passages that correlate to this. And folks, there's such great truth of who God is, what His grace is all about. And I'm just going to remind you, Jesus started this parable and ended this parable with, the first will be last and the last first. It correlates, I'll just give you a spoiler. That correlates with the fact that God said He's no respecter of persons. And with us, folks, He's no respecter of persons. To put things in perspective, if you knew positively that you were going to live healthy, mentally and physically healthy, and you knew positively that you were going to do that for 150 years, and let's just say an hour of your life you wasted, would it be a big deal? Folks, we all waste more than an hour and we don't have a guarantee of 150. Is it a big deal if you had a guarantee of 150 years? If you wasted an hour of your life, it's not, right? Eternity, we can't even picture or imagine 150 years, let alone eternity. So to put some things in perspective, on God's grace, for those of us who have had the joy of knowing Jesus and hopefully have been working in God's vineyard, that harvest place, all our lives, we all know the joy and happiness that can come from that, yes, but if we've been working there all our lives, and then we know some that literally in the last hour of their lives came to Jesus, and we stand before the throne of God, and we are doled out our reward, which the Bible does tell us we will have treasure. It means actual treasure in heaven. And we see this person getting as much as we do. Are we really going to get bent out of shape over it? I want you to think of this. Because if you look at our life in comparison to eternity, if I've lived for Jesus 80 years, and someone else has lived for Jesus an hour, 80 years compared to eternity, folks, is not much different than an hour. Think about it. So really, is it a big deal if they get as much reward as I do? Now, it's hard for us to think of that in human terms, so I'm maybe more appealing to our mathematicians out there that have understanding of the great number that eternity and infinity could be. God is gracious. God is gracious. My challenge for today is this. Last week the challenge was to take every day and praise God. To praise Him. My challenge this week is, upon God's knowledge, a little more knowledge, hopefully, of God's grace, each day I'm going to ask for you and for me that for every request that we bring up to God in prayer, that we consciously give Him two thanks. Find two things to be thankful for every request we pray. Now that's a challenge. Because folks, I have sat in many, many, many many prayer meetings. And I put the praise side and I put the prayer request side. And the prayer request side is like this. And the praise side is like this. And yet we sing a song like, "Count Your Many Blessings." And our brother even prayed, saying, if we counted all the blessings, it'd take us all day. Well, we sure take all day talking about all the stuff going wrong, don't we? Well, then we're no better than newscasts out there. Folks, let's see if today, this week, our praise side can be like this compared to our request side like this. That's my challenge for each of us, myself included. Let's pray. God, in request before your throne, my request is that we will remember how gracious you are. We will remember that your grace is sufficient for every need. That we will remember that your grace is sufficient unto salvation for ourselves and for anyone we know. That our request this week will be about people knowing your grace to salvation. And then my request is that we will be thankful. And from there, Almighty God, I lift you up in praise. First of all, thank you for salvation. I thank you that you saw a wretched sinner like myself. And as the kingdom holder, the landowner, you came to me with your grace. Thank you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Zora Baptist Church, and that you sought them as well, and that just gratefulness that we turned and said, yes, yes, we'll come. I thank you for the fact that we get to meet here as brothers and sisters, praising our God, thanking you. And yes, thank you for letting us bring requests and putting up with all those things that we allow to trouble us. I thank you for your healing, as some are here with testimony of healing in their lives, tremendous healing, some even from the brink of death. And that's in our physical world, but there are others who have had emotional and spiritual healing. Thank you, God. I thank you that you give us a place to live and with a job to do, whether we're retired or not, you've given us purpose. Thank you. To reach the lost. And I thank you for the relationships that you have compelled us to build. For friendship, for support, but also for the glory of Almighty God, as you choose through us to demonstrate grace to others. God, you are a God worthy to be praised, worthy to be thanked, worthy to receive all of who we are. And it is because of Jesus. Jesus, because of you and in your name we pray. Amen.